To consider the word of the Lord, join me. Lord God, I am grateful and I hope and I trust that I stand before a people today who are grateful for your word. And I join with Jay in his regular word of praise. We praise you and thank you for the Bible. That you have revealed to us your truth, your character, your desire, and your plan for your people. So we pray today as we consider it, that you would, by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts to the truth, enable us to receive your word, to engraft it into the very heart of our being, to be transformed into the image of Christ our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Just a side comment, Freddie spoke this morning of wrestling with the scripture, and it reminded me, I was meeting with John and Shane earlier this week, talking about, we have a Bible study together, and Shane was really bothered at the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Why does it have to be that way? And he used a word I won't use here because I might get stoned. The point of the matter is, though, we come to God often with tough questions. And that's good. If you don't think critically about what you read in the scripture, and when I say critically, I mean with a critical, asking, digging intention, you will miss huge blessings. Think. Ravi Zacharias has as his motto for his ministry, taking from Moses, paraphrasing him a bit, let my people think. All right, it's a new year, so I'm just going to challenge you. Set before your eyes difficult, challenging books, difficult, challenging preachers. Come to the Word expecting to have to wrestle. You will be rewarded. God will win. He wins every wrestling match. Say again.
Don't fear controversy.
Okay, so that's just a word of encouragement. Think critically. Think. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be reading in just a few minutes, starting in verse 18. And we're going to read a lengthier passage today. Just by way of reiterating where we've been thus far, just real briefly. The Israelites have been dwelling in Egypt for about 400 years now, a good portion of which they have been in service as slaves to the Egyptians. They first came to Egypt in search of food because there was famine. Jacob and his 12 sons, one of whom, Joseph, was already living in Egypt as vice regent to the Pharaoh, settled in Goshen, which is the rich Nile Delta region of Egypt, and we won't take the time to show you that on the map again. But and there, they begin to prosper and they begin to multiply. Then in subsequent generations, their prosperity and their multiplication, the growing number of Israelites, is seen as a military threat, thus their enslavement, and then later the royal decree of Pharaoh commanding the infanticide, the killing of all Hebrew baby boys, thus cutting down on the threat of a military uprising. Now, in the midst of that environment, a Hebrew couple have a son whom, because the law is kill him, they attempt to hide. And when they can hide this child no longer, his mother, Jochebed, takes him in a papyrus basket, sets him in the Nile River, sets him afloat, and she walks away. She takes her hands off to see what God will do. She can no longer spare her child. Let's see what God can do. The boy is discovered by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, who takes pity on him and takes him in, adopts him as her own son, and then he is raised in the house of Pharaoh. When the child Moses grows, he attempts to intervene in the oppression of the Egyptians against his biological people, and he kills an Egyptian in the process. When this death is discovered, the Pharaoh puts out a decree for his a warrant for his execution. Moses flees to Midian, which is the southern region of the Sinai Peninsula, if you are familiar with that on the map. There in the region of Midian, he lives for 40 years. He takes a wife named Zipporah. Zipporah is the daughter of a Midianite priest whose name is Reuel. He's also known as Jethro. And Moses is employed by his father-in-law tending sheep. So while tending sheep, he takes them to the southern region of Midian. Moses leads the flock to Mount Sinai, where he encounters a very strange phenomenon. Namely, a bush, a thorn bush that is on fire or that is burning, but is not consumed by the fire. And then it gets more weird as that bush starts to talk to him. But we soon discover that there's more going on than meets the eye. This is a divine encounter. God is in the house or in the bush, as the case may be. So God, from the burning bush, how many things? Five things he informs Moses of. First, he informs Moses of who he is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Secondly, he informs him of his attention to the suffering of the Hebrew people. I have seen, I know what they're enduring. Number three, his intention to deliver the Hebrew people. I will bring them up out of that land, put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. Number four, his choice for a human agency through which to deliver the people, namely Moses. And fifth, he reveals to him his holy and personal name. And that last revelation is in response to Moses' question, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said in response to that question, "I am that I am." The abbreviated form in verse 4, just 14 rather, of chapter 3, simply "I am." Shane, give me those slides. The holy name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which signifies or means "I am." It speaks of God's self-sufficiency, his self-existence, his self-determination. It speaks of him as creator, immutable, and sustainer of all things. And I won't go into detail. I'm going to walk back here. This is an image of the name Yahweh in Hebrew. Here in the middle of this, if you can see from where you're sitting, this is how it looks. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which means four letters. Okay, there are four letters that compose the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Go to the next slide. A little clearer, you can see here in this. It's pretty. I saw that. I'm like, I want to make something like that. That's pretty. That's what the name of God, Yahweh, looks like in Hebrew. Of course, you'd read it from, which is this, right to left as opposed to left to right. Okay, so how many of you can read that? It says Yahweh, I told you already. So that's where we left off. In that holy name, God's character is revealed. We left in the middle of a conversation between Yahweh, the Lord, and Moses. And that's where we'll pick up in Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 18 and we will read through 4, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. God speaking. "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh Elohim. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. I'm just going to pause before I continue reading. If you're following along in the NIV, I'm substituting the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is in the Hebrew, the name Yahweh, so that's why I'm substituting, just so we keep track of the fact that this is a personal reference to God's holy name. My opinion, translators do a disservice to the name of God by translating it to Lord, which is not what it means. It means I am, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses answered, "What then if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, Yahweh did not appear to you?" Then Yahweh said to him, "What is in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Yahweh said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then Yahweh said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out, and he took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said Yahweh, "so that they will believe that Yahweh Elohim, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then Yahweh said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then Yahweh said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they will believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become like blood on the ground." Moses said to Yahweh, "Yahweh, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since I have spoken to your since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Yahweh said to him, Who gives man his mouth? Who makes him dumb or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go. I will help you speak and teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Yahweh, please send someone else to do it." Then Yahweh's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him, and he will put words in your mouth. I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to say. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But you take the staff in your hand, so that you could perform miraculous signs with it." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So Moses is told, first of all, by God, that the elders of Israel will listen to him. Based on his last experience with the people of Israel, Moses has every reason to believe that they would have the same animosity toward him that they did in that last encounter. "Who made you judge? Who made you our judge?" But it's been 40 years since that encounter, and God has been at work in the hearts of the people. They're now ready to accept Moses for what he is, a prophet of God, one who speaks for God. Then God says to him, "Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt." So there's an entourage, not only Moses to go to Pharaoh, but with him all the elders of Egypt. And we'll come back and see that again when that actually happens, how that works out. He continues, "And to say to him," that is Pharaoh, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God." Okay? Now, I'm not inclined to believe that God was instructing Moses to tell a lie, okay? Because it's clear that God's intention is not to take them 3 days journey into the desert and then bring them back. God's made it clear that he intends to remove them from Egypt permanently and then to settle them in the land of Canaan, a land that he says is flowing with milk and honey. But his instruction to Moses is ask for a three-day furlough. Ask for a pass for 3 days to take the people out into the desert. And the truth is, as God is informing Moses, it doesn't matter what you ask for. Whatever you ask, whether you ask for 3 days or whether you ask for emancipation, Pharaoh is not going to go along with it. He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. The implication here is that Moses does not have a mighty enough hand to compel the Pharaoh, but someone does. So God is making arrangements. And his plan, which cannot be thwarted, is a plan to deliver the people of Israel in such a way that no one will be able to say, look what I did, aren't I grand? Nobody, including Moses, is going to be able to say, what a powerful thing I did. Moses will be God's human agency, but there will be no doubt that God and God alone is the final and decisive actor in Israel's deliverance. The mighty hand that will compel Pharaoh is the hand of the Almighty. So God continues speaking, so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them, and then after that, he will let you go. In the next verse 2, we see God's design, which is to reveal his glory, not the glory of any individual, not the glory of any man. God says, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, the Hebrew people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Now, pay attention to how God says that he intends to bring the Israelites out of Egypt loaded down with goods. Every woman, notice not men but women, every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living with her for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Have you ever walked into somebody's house and just started asking for stuff? Can I have your Wii? You know, or can I have your 32-inch HD TV? No, you may not. It was a Christmas present. I love your heirloom china. Can I have it? Sherry, I love your brand new range or your KitchenAid mixer. Do you mind if I take it? So the women of Israel are to ask the Egyptian neighbors for their stuff, and they're just gonna hand it over. That's crazy. Why is God going to do it this way? The last phrase of verse 22, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Plunder. It's what armies do. When they have defeated foes, they carry off the spoils of war. They plunder. It's going to be as if you had accomplished a great military defeat and carried off the spoils of war. But look who's carrying off the spoils of war. Your women and your children, and not your 600,000 fighting men, will gain the spoils without lifting a hand. Do you see what God's doing here? He's demonstrating that it is his power and his might and not the strength of the people of Israel that will accomplish this thing. And we're going to come back. It's exactly the same way it is in your life and in mine and for the Church of Jesus Christ. The strength is God's and not ours. And we can begin to hear now the crescendo mount that will culminate when God speaks to the people at the edge of the sea, when they're caught between Pharaoh's army and the Sea of Reeds. God says to them, stand still and see the salvation of God. You don't, except that I am, will save. So that God will have his power displayed. He himself will be Israel's deliverer, and no one will be able to boast before God. Do you know that pride is an affront to God? Do you know that men who consider themselves strong, who consider themselves great, who consider themselves mighty, is an affront to God. He wants us to know we are weak, but he is strong. He wants us to know we are weak, but he is strong. God's demonstrating it right here to Moses, and he's going to demonstrate it through the people of Israel. You couldn't do this. And if you could, it wouldn't bring me glory. So we saw it last time as we read God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham slept while God passed through the midst of the covenant sacrifice. We see it in the last words of Christ as he's dying, laying down his life. It is finished. And he says, he's saying, I did it. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, by the same token, God does use human agency. And he uses human agency to accomplish his purpose, but let me tell you what, he uses weak and frail human agencies who humble themselves and, as Paul says, say, I am what I am by the grace of God. You just had that posted on your Facebook just recently, didn't you? I am what I am by the grace of God. God wants us to say that and to know it and to mean it. And so God's use of human agency is the theme of the opening portion of chapter 4. Moses answers God by saying, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say Yahweh did not appear to you? And Moses thus begins a litany of excuses. I said a few weeks ago that Moses rightly recognized his own frailty. Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh of Egypt? But then what began as an expression of humility now begins to look like and sound like an expression of doubt. But what if? God just told you, the elders will listen to you. Moses is responsible. What if they don't? Then Yahweh said to him, what's in your hand? A staff, he replied. Throw it to the ground. I love verse 3. Moses threw it to the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. It reminds me of a couple of years ago. Some of you remember me telling about this. I was out at the forest preserve for a walk. At the time, I didn't jog. My knees wouldn't take it, but Rick and I have done a little jogging since then. I'm getting stronger in my old age. I was out for a walk, trucking along with all my strength and all my energy, and I'm walking, and I just stop dead in my because there's a snake. And he was big. And he had a triangular head, and he was shaking his tail. I'm like, I didn't know they had rattlesnakes in Illinois. And I didn't run. He was laying right in my path. I couldn't get around him. You know, there was growth on either side. So it's like, okay, what am I going to do? I want to finish my walk. There's a snake between me and the path. And so I got a stick and I start poking the thing. And he starts curling up. I found out later, by the way, it wasn't a rattlesnake, but he looked like one. And they say they're like imitators of rattlesnakes. They shake their tail. They got the triangular head. He had diamonds on his back. He wouldn't move. So guess who moved? I turned around. I'll finish my walk later. Have a nice day, you know. Moses ran from it. I would too. Because I don't like spiders and snakes. That ain't what it takes. Here's a remarkable lesson. God asked Moses, "What is in your hand?" A stick. What do you have at your disposal? Whoever just whispered, "Not much," is exactly correct. Whatever you have at your disposal, listen to me, it's not enough. Whatever God calls you to, what you have at your disposal is not enough. And that's exactly the way God wants it to be. It's what he wants you to know. What you have is not enough. For a little boy who had at his disposal 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to feed 5,000, and that's the point. So we make available what is at our disposal to God. And it's never enough. But God has ways of making our little into much when we make it available to him. And I think it's axiomatic of the ways of God. He calls people who are not up to the tasks that he calls them to, and he tells them, "Make available what you have to me, what little you have, and watch what I do with it." It's the way of the human agency thing that I'm talking about. And I believe it's by design, so that no one can boast, so that everyone who is used of God will freely acknowledge, "It's not me. I can't do this." God evidences his strength. What in my weakness? What's in your hand? And I think it's a question that God asks of each of us. What's in your hand, make it available to him. And he'll use it in ways that you never dreamt possible. So the staff becomes a snake. Moses runs away. God says, "Pick it up." Moses says, "Are you kidding me? It's a snake." Not really. He picks it up and it becomes a staff again. So why did God have him do this? He says, "So that they may believe that Yahweh has appeared to you." So it's a miraculous sign affirming Moses' testimony. And then he's given a second sign. "Put your hand in your cloak. Take it out. It's leprous, white as snow. Put it back." And it was restored to normal. And then he says, if those two signs aren't convincing enough, here's a third sign. "Take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will become blood." So there are 3 miraculous signs given to Moses to demonstrate to the Israelites, the elders of Israel, that in the event that they didn't believe Moses, that God had met with him and spoken to him. So that's God's answer to Moses' objection, that the elders of Israel may not believe. But Moses has not run out of objections yet. "Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in my past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Sarah asked a couple of weeks ago, she'd heard someone say that Moses had a stuttering problem, and particularly what the speech issue is that Moses had, we don't know, but there was something he's claiming is a difficulty. "I can't speak, I'm not eloquent." Whatever it was, the objection that Moses raised against following the Lord's command to go to Pharaoh and ask him for the release of the Hebrew people is no excuse. God answers, "Who gave you your mouth? Who makes a man deaf or mute, or who gives sight or makes blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" So the issue is not Moses' ability. It's never an issue of our ability because we're incapable, we're unable. Whatever ability he has or does not have is the business of God, and it poses no problem to God. It poses no problem to God. Your problems aren't God's problem. He's bigger, infinitely bigger. So Moses does what we so often do in response to God's call. He begins to take inventory of what's available to him. And he mistakenly believes that what he sees with his eyes is all that will be available to him. And he fails to take into account what the unseen God of the universe has at his disposal, namely everything. So your shortcomings... Okay, who's got shortcomings? And if you didn't raise your hand, you're lying. But your shortcomings and mine are non-issues. Because God has no shortcoming. And the end game is his. And to whatever he calls us, for that, he will equip us with his strength, not our own. So that's the significance of what Paul says. I didn't write down the reference. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's the significance of what the Lord Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Of course Moses wasn't up to the task. That's the point. But the outcome is not contingent upon Moses, but upon the God who called him. Imagine Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, the mouth of the tomb of Lazarus, and calling out, Lazarus, come forth! And you hear a wimpy voice from inside the tomb, I can't, I'm dead. John Piper points to Lazarus as chief among the examples, biblical examples, of the weakness of those God calls. Jesus commands Lazarus, a dead man, to walk out of his tomb. And Lazarus has zero ability to obey, except that contained in the command of Christ is the power of Christ to execute the command. I'm going to say it again. Contained in the command of Christ, contained in the command of Christ is the power of Christ to execute the command. When he speaks it, says do this, that command carries with it the power to accomplish it. It ain't your strength. It's not mine. It's not ours. Sorry, I used the word ain't. I try not to. So Lazarus comes forth because Christ Jesus equipped him with the needed resource, life, to obey the command. It's always the way it works. God commands impotent people, but with his command comes strength to execute his command. So by now, Moses is filled with faith and willing to go. That's what the scripture says, right? Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. There comes a no excuses moment for each of us, there comes a no excuses moment. And for Moses, this is it. There comes a moment when God kicks us in the seat of the pant and said, I said, go. So the scripture says the Lord's anger burned against him, so that is to anthropomorphize a bit. God got fed up with Moses' excuses, his whimpering and his whining and his lack of faith. And listen, here's the truth. If the excellency of the power is of God and not of us, Paul says is the case, then there really are no excuses. If the excellency of the power is of God and not of us, there are no excuses. I'm weak is met with, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I can't is met with God's, but I can. I'm broke is met with, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If God is God, then there really are no excuses. And so Moses sets out with nothing but a stick in his hand. But far more important, he has the promise of God in his heart and his mind. I will be with you. So for you and for me, what's God called us to? What's God called you to? And what excuses are you making? Because any excuses we offer to God are predicated on the thought, the mistaken thought, that the ability to do what God commands must come from my own resources. Paul says, I labor with all his might that so powerfully works in me. So there are issues, you know, real live issues of God's timing, of open doors, etc. But in the final analysis, our weaknesses and our frailties are non-issues. They're non-excuses because always and ever, if you're called of God to anything, the excellency of the power is of God and not of you. I had a friend who used to ask people, if you had all the resources in the world available to you, what would you do for God? What do you want to do for God? And his point was, if God's in it, you have all the resources in the world available. You have the strength and the power of the Almighty. Thus I conclude.